his children's church today. So Mr. Joel is standing at the back door. If you want to go to children's church, you are sixth grade all the way down to kindergarten. Please feel free at this time to head out and head into the fellowship hall and be a part of children's church this morning. The rest of you, if you would, turn to Genesis chapter 4. And that's where we're going to begin this morning as we do the second half of the foundations of hamartiology, which basically are the foundations of sin. And last week we got through the first two parts of this. We saw the origins of sin. We saw the actual act of sin that was taking place as Adam and Eve, first Eve under deception and then Adam under no deception at all, basically entered into sin, and as a result, we fell from that state of innocence before God, and sin began to take its toll on society, began to take its toll on mankind, and we're going to continue from there. I'm going to read first Genesis 3, verses 6 through 8. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." What we're going to see, and it's actually the third point on the outline that you have this morning, is the outworking of sin, okay? We see that man chose sin, but we need to see that there is an outworking of sin. In other words, and it's just this, sin began as disobedience to God about the one command that God gave them. God said, "Do not eat from any of the trees of the garden. You may eat from the tree which is in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You shall not eat, for in the day thereof that you eat, you shall surely die." And so what happened was man chose to eat from that tree. There was a rebellion, there was a disobedience against the one command that God gave them. And the result of that sin was absolutely devastating. Death, spiritually hiding from God's presence, we see in this passage. But the problem, though, with sin is that sin is never stagnant. Sin just never says, "You know, I've come this far, I'll just stay right there." Sin is always advancing. Sin always wants to advance. And we need to understand, if we would have sin just simply remain stable maybe at some point, it wouldn't be a good thing, to be honest with you, but at least it would be better than just things getting worse and worse and worse as a result of sin. But the fact is, sin is in a constant state of assault upon us. And sin levels this assault, I'd like to say on a daily basis, but probably, to be honest with you, an hourly basis, a minutely basis, a secondly basis. It is amazing that sin never rests, and we find ourselves in a constant battle against sin. And one of the things that we're going to see this morning is this onslaught of sin, because first, sin begins, but then secondly, sin grows. Look at Genesis chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord.' Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it.' And Cain told his brother, Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." Now, here we see the sin take another step in the lives of mankind and the children of Adam and Eve. And first, I think we need to be honest and admit this isn't the first time probably sin cropped up, okay? Once sin is in the human race, sin is going to be evident. But this was like the first major step after what took place in the garden. Sin was probably prevalent in these guys' lives. I mean, they were selfish, they were self-centered, like all humans are that are born sinful. But the problem is, here we see that there is a huge leap in the degeneration of the human race. And what is amazing is we find that even before the first set of sons are raised by Adam and Eve, the sin of murder shows up within society. And actually, it's kind of almost worse than murder. This is actually something called fratricide. In other words, it is the murder of a brother against a brother within the same family. Now, I realize that you have Adam and Eve in the same family, so it's going to be hard not for it to be fratricide or I don't know, sororicide. I'm not sure what they would call it when a sister kills a sister, but I figure since they were going with fraternity, I was going to go with sorority, okay? But the problem is, and the problem actually began with man and how man tried to approach God. Take a look at this. Both of the sons of Adam had religious aspirations. Both desired to bring offerings to God. Both desired some form of relationship, some form of relating to God. But what happened was, when they brought their offerings, God rejected Cain's offering from the ground, but accepted Abel's offering, which involved bringing one of the flock. And actually, if it said it brought the fat portions, he was also bringing blood on his behalf, and something had to die in order for him to be accepted, which, by the way, the sacrifice of blood and fat would later be confirmed by the law of Moses as the very things that God desired. And what happened was, as Cain's offering was rejected and Abel's was accepted, problems began to arise, big problems. If you'll take a look in the text, it says there that, and let me find it first. It says, verse 5, "But for Cain and his offering, God had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." The words "very angry" in the Hebrew mean to burn red hot and exceedingly with furious anger. Cain was ticked off to the point of having his very countenance fall immediately. That term countenance, it refers to something being violently overthrown. And the reference here is actually to Cain's face and his countenance. And basically with countenance goes the whole idea of Cain's attitude toward everything. And so as Cain has his offering rejected because it is from the ground, and we'll get into that in a minute, Cain becomes violently, red hot, exceedingly ticked off about this whole thing, to the point to where his entire face and his entire being was violently overthrown with a negative emotion, evidenced in the red-hot burning anger at God, understand this, and then first at God and then at Abel, because Abel got accepted before God and Cain didn't. Now, here was the problem. When God rejected Cain's offering, he rejected it because Cain was bringing an offering from the ground that God had cursed. And the work of the ground represented Cain's own works that he was trying to bring to God as his offering. And so if Cain would have actually taken some of the produce of the ground and gotten an animal just like Abel and brought the animal and came to God on the basis of blood and came to God on the basis of the fat portions, he would have been accepted as well. But the problem was, Cain was offering his own works and Abel was offering a substitute on his behalf. Another picture of Christ and the only way we are ever going to be able to come before God. Now, when this happened, Cain became, as we saw, violently, red-hot, vehemently angry. And God begins to give a warning to Cain, okay? Now, one thing is just simply this. It's fascinating when you read these words. Look at verse 6. It says, "The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry?'" By the way, God's not asking this. And understand this. God is omniscient. He knows everything. In the moment that God doesn't know everything, he's not God anymore. That's why I do believe God knows everybody that's ever going to be saved. Because if he didn't, and he was just waiting for our response and our reaction, he would cease to be God, not being omniscient. Now, How does that work with God calls us to make a point of choice? I just kind of freak out at that point. All I know is that I preach the gospel, I present the gospel, I call people to repentance, I call people to faith in Jesus Christ, and those who evidence faith come to Jesus Christ solely for their salvation, and they bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Those are the ones that are saved. That's all I can tell you. That's what God's given me from His Word by which I can know the ones that are saved. The ones that are not saved are the ones that reject the gospel when we do it. So understand that this whole thing of the omniscience and the all-knowing aspect of God, I don't know. But I do know this. God asked Cain a question, not because God needed information, but because Cain needed to stop long enough and think about what he was actually doing and what was going on in his own heart. It is fascinating when you look at the Gospels that Jesus spent more time answering questions with questions than he actually did in answering questions with answers. And to be honest with you, every time you see Jesus ask a question to answer a question, he's not seeking information. He's trying to get that person to see into their own heart because that's the issue. And saints, it's so fascinating. I wish, and one of the things that I'm desirous of God doing more and more in my life is in my presentation of the gospel, to begin to present the gospel in a way to where people would ask me questions, and to be honest with you, at times, to answer their questions with questions so that they would go deeper into their own heart to see what's going on in their own heart, because honestly, they don't need me to convince them of the gospel. That's the work of who? The Holy Spirit. They simply need me to be the vehicle by which they start asking questions and the answers to those questions. Ultimately, I'll give two answers from the Bible, but what I long for is that point at which it shifts to where even as I'm giving them answers from the Bible and I'm giving them answers from my testimony, the Holy Spirit is verifying every last bit of it and conviction is beginning to come on their heart and they're beginning to understand their position before God. That's important. That has nothing to do with our text except for the fact that God seems to be doing the exact same thing right here. He asks him, "Why are you angry?" And then he makes this interesting statement in verse 6. "Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen?" Verse 7, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it." What's fascinating is the Hebrew word there is, "if you do well," is the word meaning if you do right, if you do what is correct. And it implies that God has already somehow given information to their family that the way they come before God is not on the basis of anything except a substitute on their behalf. Now, I know that may seem like reading a whole lot into the text, but I'm telling you, saints, God is saying to Cain right here, if you do the right thing, you'll be accepted. If you don't do the right thing, you're going to be rejected. And it has implied within it, he knew what the right thing to do was. But Cain rejected it and chose to say, no, I'm bringing what I want. And basically, the sin of Cain here is this. It's the same sin that started in the garden. Cain decided he knew better what good and evil was, and he was going to decide what was good, and he was going to decide what was evil, and he was going to come to God on the basis of his own understanding of what he felt was good and evil rather than what God had said. And let me tell you, saints, that is the sin that dominates our lives when it comes down to it. We want to determine our own truth. We want to determine our own parameters of how we're going to come to God, and we're going to say, my parameters of how I'm coming to God are more important than what God says and how God says we are to come to Him, and I'm going to exalt my own way. By the way, there's a word for that. It's religion. And man begins to exalt his own religion in the eyes of God. He begins to exalt his own religion in how he's going to come before God rather than receiving from God what God has revealed about himself and the way to come into his presence. As he warns him, he's telling him, man, you can't choose good and evil for yourself. You're going to have to come to me on the basis of the way that I have revealed myself. And then he makes an even more fascinating and honestly, in some ways, terrifying statement. He says, and sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. I almost wish everybody in the world would memorize verse 7. I really do. I really believe it's one of those verses that we probably ought to put to memory because it will coach us quite poignantly about sin. He says, sin wants you. The picture that God paints for Cain is a frightening picture. Sin is crouching at the door of our heart, crouching at the door of our life. And the picture is of an animal that is not only crouching, it's not just sitting there, it's poised. If you've ever seen one of the specials about lions or tigers or even, you know, cheetahs. I taught about a cheetah this week. I mean, that's a terrifying thing to realize God created an animal that could run 65 to 70 miles an hour. You know, it's kind of like, don't run. That's just dumb, you know. I don't know what to do, but running's not going to help, you know. I don't care how much adrenaline you got in you, you're not going to go more than 65 or 70, you know. And so you have this picture, though, in all these things where they're in the tall grass and they're just moving stealthily and they're crouched down. And it's like every fiber in their muscles is just twitching and it's ready for that moment when they're called on. That's the picture of sin. Sin is crouching at your door. It's waiting. Every muscle twitching and ready. So ready to go. And in the moment you open yourself up to it, it's gone. And God says to him, sin is crouching at the door of your heart. And he says, sin's desire is for you. The Hebrew phrase there means it wants to be dominant over you. The literal meaning of that means it wants to reign over you, which is a fascinating word when you actually go to Romans 6 and you realize that Paul says, look, Jesus Christ has set us free from sin. Therefore, do not let sin, what's the word? Reign over your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And there it is again. Same word that's being used in Genesis chapter 4 is the same word Paul is saying. The same battle is with us today, saints. Sin is crouching at the door. If we submit our members unto sin as instruments of unrighteousness, sin is more than willing as it crouches there to pounce upon those opportunities so that our very members, our hands, our feet, our eyes, every aspect of us can be used for sin rather than for God. And sin's desire is to reign over you, is to have the rule over you. And saints, can we be honest enough to admit that the most devastating moments in our lives are when we realize we have a stronghold, or when we realize I have given into this enough to where it's not just an occasional sin that I may slip into, but I've got a situation where I'm in bondage. And you need to know this. That is exactly the point sin is working toward. It wants that bondage. Thanks be to God that through the cross and through the weapons of our warfare that are not carnal but mighty through God, 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, for the destruction of those strongholds. But I'm telling you, you let sin get enough entrance into your life and you get into this mindset. You know one of the biggest lies sin will ever tell you? Just go ahead and do it. You can confess it later. That's one of the biggest lies by which sin will absolutely dominate your life. Saints, there's one thing that God says. Sin is desire is for you, but he says you must master it. And the word that he uses is the Hebrew word mashal. And the Hebrew word mashal means king. It means that you must rule over sin. You must be as a king and rule over your life in such a way that sin does not take you down, to where you do not open that door so that sin pounces upon you. And saints, we must be wise. We must master it. And what we find out as we go through the remainder of the scriptures is that unfortunately, due to the fall and due to the sin that reigns in our lives and due to the fact that this body, this being will not have the power by which to rule over sin, Christ comes and he dies for sin and he wins the battle over sin and he reigns over sin and he has defeated sin. And we find out that it's not relying on ourselves as a source, but it is denying ourselves and it is looking unto Christ and it is drawing from his life and it is drawing from his power and it is drawing from his death, burial, and resurrection, that power is granted to us and we actually can rule, mashal, over sin. But saints, we've got to realize it's a battle, it's a fight. I think what we want is for Jesus at the cross to kind of go and knock sin out, and we spend the rest of our time just kind of looking at sin knocked out on the floor and say, thank you, Jesus, and then we move on with life. Sin will get back up again and again and again and again until you leave this earth. The body that you live in is subject to sin. I'm telling you, as long as you live in this world, you're going to have that battle. And to decide you're going to try to take a day off, I can promise you this, sin never takes a day off. And the devil rejoices and does a happy dance when we think we're going to take a day off from being a believer and a day off from fighting and a day off from battling. We see right after that, verse 8, Cain told Abel his brother. It basically has the idea that he called him out into the field, and it says, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And you have this simple thing that within a verse, Cain doesn't master it. Cain doesn't deal with it. Cain doesn't bring it before God and say, God, please forgive me. I was really ticked off at you. I didn't like the thought of not being able to present whatever I wanted. I didn't like the thought of being able to present my works and being accepted on the basis of my works rather than something that a substitute has done for me. I was mad. I was ticked off. I was full of pride. I was full of arrogance. Lord, I was bitter at you. I was angry at you. And you know what, God? Here's the crazy thing. I got mad at my brother. My brother didn't do anything except obey you. But I got mad at him because he obeyed you and because he seemed to be in your favor. And it just ticked me off that I wasn't and he was. And saints, there's a little lesson for us there. Have mercy on the people who are lost to whom you are ministering. Because one of the things that may actually be happening is they may be kind of mad because you're in the favor of God and they're not. It's hard. It's hard for the lost to look at that. It is hard for the lost, especially those who think they are trying so hard. And the one thing they need to do is stop it. Just realize their works will never bring them to God. Can't read the Bible enough, can't go to church enough, can't be a nice enough person, can't do enough good things to offset your bad things. That one bad thing calls for your death, calls for your judgment before Almighty God. And so the best thing to do is to lay down your works and instead accept what a substitute has done on your behalf. Accept what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf, and that makes you right with God. And they may be mad because of it. Now, what's amazing is we see what happened afterwards. Then, verse 9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And look at this. We see that man goes from, Adam, where are you? I hid because I was scared of you, because I was naked. That kind of sounds like somebody that's like terrified and they don't know what to do. Listen to Cain's reaction just in one generation from Adam. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? Again, God doesn't need the information. He knows already what's happened. And Cain said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And suddenly we see disdain. We see disrespect. We see outright lying. I don't know. Give me a break. You're the one that killed him. My guess is he hasn't moved unless you moved him. Dead folks don't get up and walk around regardless of what you see in the movies, okay? There's no such thing as a zombie, okay? They don't get up and walk around and do what zombies do, because I'm not going to tell you because it's gross. And believe me, all the makeup in the world can't make them look any better, okay? Dead people are dead. They remain dead until God comes again through Christ and he calls them. And at that point, they will resurrect. But if they don't know Lord Jesus, they wish they hadn't. They'll resurrect a judgment. But God says to him, where's your brother Abel? He says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And then he says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. I'm going to try to take as little time on this as possible. Do you realize that innocent blood cries out to God for judgment? Whenever innocent blood is shed, that blood cries to God for judgment. It's all throughout Scripture. In fact, in the law of Moses, there was even a procedure that if you found somebody who had been killed in a field and you had no idea how they'd been killed, you didn't know if they'd been murdered or something, there was actually a way that they went out into the field and they took the body and they made a sacrifice and they said, God, we don't know. We don't know how this happened. And God said, I will then take that innocent blood off of you. But he said, if the innocent blood is not dealt with, I will put a curse on that people. Saints, the murders in the United States that are unsolved, the murders in the United States where we have people languishing on death row that honestly, biblically, should have been put to death. But the thing that's worst of all is since 1973, it is now over 40 million babies have been ripped from their mother's womb and put to death for no other reason than just simply existing. The blood of 40 million babies is crying out to God from the ground. And that ground is the United States of America. And it's amazing to me that people have this mindset of, God bless America, God bless America. I'd love for God to bless America, but I want you to know there will be a payment for that blood. There will be a reckoning for that blood. And what fascinates me right now is, and I have no, let me say this, I got no qualms about the whole flag issue. I know people are going to freak out one way or the other. You know what? I understand that for my brothers who are black, that flag has had some bad influence, and I understand that. But let me say this. That complaint was raised, and within a short period of time, that flag was brought down. But this week, and I believe it might have been last week, and I don't remember when the actual revelation came out, we found out that Planned Parenthood has been taking those babies and aborting them with great care so as not to harm certain parts, so that the people of Planned Parenthood could then sell those parts to other people. And you know what? At that point, I believe Hitler might blush. And yet I have not yet seen the cry arise to the point of almost storming the Bastille to say, stop it now! And that's what needs to happen. I'm not for storming the Bastille. First of all, that would involve going to Paris, okay? So I'm not into that. That was a reference, okay? It was the reference that they stormed the Bastille because they were tired of it. They were tired of what was going on. And saints, I don't want a council revolution. But I do want to counsel this. I would be willing to die to see that stop. And I think it's going to come to a point where we've got to rise up. And you know what? The homosexual marriage thing was a blow. But you know what? That's been going on, what? Just a brief amount of time. We've been killing babies since 73. It's been open season on babies. And what was originally put in place in 1973 never would have gone beyond the second trimester. And now the day, the hour before you give birth, you could come into a hospital and they'd kill that baby. And folks, the blood cries to the ground. The blood cries from the ground. And if we really think our nation is going to be blessed just simply by putting a different leader in charge without addressing this, we are crazy. This is, I believe, probably the quintessential moral failing of our generation, is that we have not risen up and we have not thought that has to stop. And I don't care if we go into an election and are slaughtered in an election because we choose a guy that's pro-life. Good. Let us get slaughtered politically. Let it be known who supports it and who doesn't support it. I'm not interested in the politics of it. I'm interested in the morality of it. And I'm interested in the simple fact that yesterday, 4,000 more died. Friday, 4,000 more died. Thursday, 4,000 more died. Wednesday, 4,000. Tuesday, 4,000. Monday, 4,000. And tomorrow, 4,000 more will die. And every time I said 4,000, that's more than died in the Twin Towers. And our nation went bananas over the Twin Towers, and rightfully so. But we've got more than a Twin Towers every day, not being done by terrorists, but but being done by our own citizens for the purpose of profit in getting just the abortion part of it done. But saints, it's beyond that now. Now we know that they are not only profiting from the abortion itself, but now they are taking the body parts and seeking to sell them and set up some sort of market by which they can market out body parts. God help us. God help us. And we would be so broken and shattered that we would cry out to Almighty God for revival in the church. Not in the world. The world just doesn't believe in God at all. But the church should be mourning. Mourning. Let me ask you this. Was it business as usual the day after 9/11? Was it business as usual the month after 9/11? And why did 4,000 die? And honestly, it barely creates a blip across our hearts. I would ask the simple question. God would say, where are all your babies? And how would we answer him? Because their blood cries from the ground. And it cries for satisfaction. And believe me, it will come. I am terrified for the United States of America. I am terrified for this land. And it honestly has little or nothing to do with homosexuality. I believe homosexuality is just another symptom that came down the line. I believe it was the sexual immoralities of the 40s and 50s that was happening behind closed doors. In the 60s, the kids said, you know what, you've been doing this behind doors, we're going to do it wide open. And then you had the sexual revolution. And then in the 70s, it got worse and abortion came in because you got to do something with all those babies, right, coming about from a sexual revolution. All these people having sex and having babies, got to do something because there's going to be an explosion of babies. Kill them. And then at the end of the 70s, the homosexual movement began to began to rise. And then the 80s, and then the 90s, and then now, and saints, we're seeing more advanced fruit now. I believe the root went all the way back to the 40s and the 50s. The root definitely exploded in the 60s. And then the root of what I believe will be the ultimate demise of the United States happened in 1973 when Roe v. Wade was passed and the right was given to do something like that. By the way, I've worked with the Pregnancy Resource Center, and I would say for women who face a crisis pregnancy, we're not here to try to, like, judge you. It is sin that took place. But there are people that love you and are willing to help and are willing to minister to you, are willing to help you understand how to parent, help you understand the options of adoption. And you know what? There's even a thing called a PARCLAST, a post-abortion recovery and restoration, where we take women who have had one and don't know what to do, and they're just torn apart on the inside. And we try our best to give ministry to them to let them know they can experience God's forgiveness, they can experience God's grace, and they can go on with their lives afterwards. So realize, if we're going to answer this, we're going to have to answer all parts of it. I think there needs to be a very strong word spoken in our day, because I think we're just not even concerned about it anymore. But I think that has to go all the way through to every aspect of ministry. Anyway, his blood was crying out from the ground. Okay, it says, now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer in the earth. Now, what happened here was the consequences of sin. And basically, Cain winds up being cursed from the ground. First, the ground was cursed, but now, because Cain has spilt his brother's blood, he was banished from the ground. There is a very interesting principle at work. What you selfishly hold on to, and what you use to glorify yourself instead of God, will actually only lead you into greater end. And in the end, you will actually lose what you strove so hard to hold on to. That's fascinating when you realize it. And that's seen in Cain's life. Okay. Also, sin, when embraced as a lifestyle, in other words, no resistance, it drives us from the face of God. Because later, Cain complains and he says, man, my punishment is too great to bear. I've been banished from the ground, and now I've been banished from your face. And it says, if anybody finds me, they're going to kill me. But then God says to Cain, and he says to him, and by the way, I'll read the just with my punishment. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground. From your face I will be hidden. I will be a vagrant, a wanderer on the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And so God even offers mercy to Cain and says, "Hey, vengeance will be taken on you if somebody just comes and tries to kill you because of what's happened here." Okay? And then from this point, what we're going to see is we're going to see mankind begin to spread. And with the spread of mankind, we're going to move from not just sin begins and sin grows, but we're going to watch that sin abounds. In verse 16, it says, "Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and builded him a city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. And to Enoch was born Irad, and to Irad born Mahujael. And Mahujael gave to birth, or was begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, the other was Zillah. And Adah bore Jubal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents, and such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who handle the harp, and the pipe, and the stringed instruments. And Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain, a builder of every kind of item of brass and iron." And actually the idea is that of brass, bronze, and iron. And Lamech said, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man for my wounding, and a young man just for hurting me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now what happens from this point is, you see that first murder. You see sin go from just beginning to then growing in what's happening in mankind. But then you see mankind begin to spread and fill the earth, and then you're just going to watch an exponential growth from sin not just growing, but now abounding among men, okay? And part of that is you see this, okay? You see the Cain's names for his children are telling. The word Enoch, his first son, meant disciplined one. So he was dealing with the fact that he had been disciplined. Then you have, to him was born one called Irad, and that means fugitive or wild donkey of a man, okay? So we're seeing things are getting kind of rough in that family. Mahujael means smitten of God. And then finally we see Lamech, who begins to throw off this whole idea that they're fugitives, they're disciplines, they're smitten of God. He takes the name Conqueror, and Mahujael gives him that name. But not only are their names interesting, but their actions are interesting. First of all, by the time Lamech comes along, God's ways are now beginning to be rejected more and more by mankind. First was the practice of polygamy. Lamech takes two wives unto himself, Adah and Zillah. Now, their names are fascinating. Adah's name means ornament. Zillah's name means the tingling of an ear, meaning a sensual act, probably somebody doing something weird to ear. I've never been an ear guy, so that's just kind of, ears are meant for hearing. Anyway, so you've got these two things that are going on, but what is happening is first, there's a rejection of God's design in marriage, and then let me say this, there's also a rejection of finding a mate for any other reason except sensual reasons. I want her because she's pretty. I want her because she turns me on, or whatever it is that they're going for. Then you have Jabal, who is one of the sons of Lamech, and his name means wanderer, and he begins to be a nomad. He begins to dwell in tents, and he begins to raise cattle. Well, this is fascinating. Why would you want to raise cattle? Now, And the idea of cattle is more than just sheep. And sheep you would basically have to either offer sacrifice or to take their wool and have clothing. But it seems to be that at this point you have Jabal that is dwelling in tents, and men are beginning to eat meat. And God said it was only the fruit of the ground that they were supposed to eat as food. But by this time now they're raising livestock in a way that many believe that by the time Jabal came around, men were beginning to eat meat more and more against what God had commanded. Jubal was the next son, where you get our word jubilant, okay? He made stringed instruments and pipes, which, by the way, can be used for very good and positive things, but you also know that music can not only be a purveyor of a good message, it can also be a purveyor of a very evil or an ungodly message. But music began to come on the scene. Then you have Tubal Cain. His name meant worldly possession, and he was the one who brought metallurgy into the world, made items of brass and bronze, and he gave the Canaanites a great advantage over others. And with the idea of brass and bronze also comes the idea of false gods that are beginning to be made in these particular metals. Now, a couple of things that we learned from this. One, boy, this just blows the whole evolutionary table to pieces, doesn't it? We don't have the Bronze Age coming hundreds of thousands of years after man coming into existence. We have the Bronze Age coming in less than 10 generations from Adam. So we've got a choice. Are we going to believe the biblical account, or are we going to believe what the evolutionist tells us because of what they find in certain strata? And by the way, those strata are only taken from four places on Earth. And I don't know if you know this, but that strata, if you go other places on Earth, especially mountains, those strata are all mixed up. Those strata are in different layers. But what's happened was the geological community has rejected the idea of taking a survey of the whole Earth and setting up strata on the basis of it. Because if they did, they wouldn't have anything to do except, wow, everything's all mixed up. In fact, one of the craziest things is we seem to find a lot of stuff up on the top of a mountain. All kinds of animals, all kinds of tools and stuff just seem to be on a mountain, as if water had taken them up there and deposited them on the upper parts of a mountain. Gee, I wonder where that would come from. Stay tuned. We're going to get into chapter 6. But you have this whole idea of the domestication of animals, the coming of the Bronze Age, the coming of building implements with all these things, and even music, which actually many in the evolutionary cycle say come much later, and yet within less than 10 generations, these are now in and being actively used by man. But what we're going to look at here is not just that. That's just kind of an aside. But what we do see here in the advance of sin is this. By the time Lamech is there, he begins to boast. And we see sin abounding in this way, because here's what Lamech said. Lamech called his wives to him. And you know, it's interesting. You just boast to the wife, right? Don't want to boast to anybody else. They may call you on it. Lamech said to his wives, verse 23, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. And what you have here is an interesting thing. It's a couple things. First of all, that is actually in verse, okay? That is actually a verse. I wouldn't call it a rap. I think it was probably put to song, but it was a verse that was given out. It was either some form of poetry or some form of music, and it was a form of music where somebody was boasting. I mean, it almost sounds like someone that's boasting about, well, it's not. It doesn't sound like it. It is. It's somebody boasting about murdering people. It's someone boasting about their own strength and their own power. And you know what? You mess with me, I will kill you. And that's what Lamech is doing here. So let me say this. Those of you who kind of freaked out when the rap thing all came on the scene and you went, oh my gosh, they're talking about killing folks. That was here before 10 generations of humanity came to pass. It's not that sin is horrible in our generation. Sin is horrible in every generation. I read a piece one time And it was talking about how disrespectful kids were, and it was talking about disrespect toward those who were officers of the law and things like this. And it just talked about the whole sensuality, and they just disregarded their parents, and they disregarded their parents' values and everything. And I thought, oh my gosh, they're writing about our time. And it was the 6th century B.C., and it was a document that was found in Egypt. You need to know this. Sin abounds, and it abounds quickly. And if we're not careful, it'll abound in our lives, and it'll abound in our lives quickly. By the way, at the very end of that, you have also with Lamech this whole idea of blaspheming God. He said, man, if there was sevenfold retribution for my great-great-great-great-grandpa, let me tell you, for me, 77 guys are going down and they're going to die. And his boast seems to indicate he's not waiting for God to do it. He'll do it himself. And there's this arrogance that is just building and breeding in mankind. Now, what's cool is even as blasphemy against God abounded, look at verse 25. Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, she said, has appointed me another seed instead of Abel. She is grateful for continued children. And to Seth there was also born a son, and he named him Enosh. And Enosh means mortal. Enosh basically means we're going to die. But it was put in that term mortal. And it says, and from that time men began to call upon the name of the Lord. You see, even as wickedness is growing and abounding and just going wild, you need to know this. God always has a godly remnant that remains and that seeks Him. And instead of naming your kids after rebellion and things like that, these kids were being named in a way that God, either God, thank you for this child, and another one that said, hey, we're mortal. We probably ought to call on the name of the Lord. And you see that godly line of Seth and the godly line of Adam continue. Now, let me go quickly. I'm going to deal with chapters 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, but don't freak, okay? We're not going to be here another hour. Chapter 5. Let me just read you a little bit of chapter 5, okay? This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day God created man, and He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his own image, and he named him Seth. Two things out of chapter 5. First of all, no longer do we see that the image of God is what is dominant in man. We see the imprint of sin becomes dominant in man. Because no longer is it that you're made in the image of God. Adam has a son, and what is he like? He is a son after his image and after his likeness. And now we see that the sin nature is being passed from generation to generation, and it is the feature for which man is going to be primarily known. Second thing we see in chapter 5 is just simply this, okay? Then the days of Adam, after he was father of Seth, were 800 years. He had other sons and daughters, so all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years, became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years, became the father of Enosh, and had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And just go down, look at verse 11, end of verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. And you just see it all the way through that whole chapter. Two things. No longer is man's dominant feature the image of God on him. The dominant feature is the image of man and the sinful nature. And you know what the other thing is? You know, a lot of people are just like, man, these dudes lived a long time. Why? My thought is, okay, they lived a long time. Every one of them died. Doesn't matter how long they live. It matters that every single one of them die to a man. And what you see is death becomes the second dominant thing in man's life. And then you come to the very end of chapter 5, and you have this guy named Methuselah, and Methuselah has a kid, and he has a kid named Lamech, and then Lamech has a kid, and he's named Noah. And he names him Noah, and he said, we're going to name this kid Noah because he's going to give us rest from our labors. And it's a prophetic statement. And what's fascinating, I wish I could go into it, I don't have time this morning, but there's just lots of cool stuff in all the scriptures. Study the Bible. It's awesome, okay? I don't have time for all the stuff that I learned this week. But then we see that not only does sin abound, but then it superabounds. Genesis 6, look at verses 5 through 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only on evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Several things we see in chapter 6 as it begins. Wickedness is great now. It's just almost uncontrolled. Listen to this statement. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Sin had not just seen the door open and in crouching pounced. Now we have a situation to where the door is wide open. It seems like nobody's watching it anymore. And man's mind and man's heart is fully given to his evil, to where God said, need to wipe it all out and start all over again with Adam. Let's come to the last point of this message, and that's this. It's the outrage of sin. Guys, we kind of watched it, and I realized this is not kind of like one of those, hey, I'm going to go home happy this afternoon, you know? Yeah, we talked about sin, and sin's a reality. And honestly, if this wasn't true, wouldn't you kind of be mad that our world's so jacked up? Wouldn't you just kind of be mad and think, Well, then why is the world so messed up? But after today, looking at the scriptures, you're like, man, that's why the world's messed up. It's sin. And sin is what has given rise to all these things. And you see, the outrage of sin is this, that we as a puny little human being would lift up our eyes toward Almighty God, the God who spoke the universe into existence, the God who has all power and all might and all knowledge and all wisdom, the God who is greater than anything we could ever even imagine in a billion lifetimes, that we would raise our eyes. The outrage of sin is that we would raise our eyes and for 1 minute exert our will against His and not think instant total destruction. Sin, my brothers and sisters, it's an outrage that we've done this to God. And I think at times we just kind of get used to the gospel and it's just kind of like, well, yeah, we got that sin thing, but isn't it great that we got Jesus? Look at what Almighty God had to do to His own Son to pay for what we just strolled into and what many of us just walk into. And we don't even fight it. I mean, you look in Hebrews 12, and the writer of Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, said, you have not yet resisted sin to the point of shedding your own blood. And I'm just kind of like, whoa, when I read that. I'm like, wow, that extent. I don't think God wants us cutting ourselves. I don't think that's a good thing. I don't think God wants us injuring ourselves. That's a good thing. But if you want to know how far you need to go in fighting sin, fight it to the point where you're even bleeding. You've been fighting it so hard. And the outrage is, we don't fight it. We just welcome it. And we not only welcome it, we excuse it. Let me say this. Right now, I'm not really talking to the world. I'm talking to me. And if you're here and you hear this and it hits you, join me with a nice big, oh me. There are times I not only sin, I excuse my sin. Well, I had this going on. Well, this was, oh, well, but you got to understand that. No, I chose freely to rebel against Almighty God, knowing who He is, knowing what He's commanded, and yet knowing even what He has done through Christ to pay for my sin, and I still walk right into it. And sometimes I don't just walk into it, I just stroll into it. Now here's the second outrage of sin. The first outrage of sin on your outline is rebellion. The second outrage of sin is redemption. You know what the second outrage is about sin? Jesus had to pay for it. That's outrageous. He never do anything. He's the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is holy and He is pure. And when He surrendered Himself and laid down all the rights of Godhood, laid down all the rights of divinity, and He became a man, He was a man, but He was still God. And yet even in that context, Jesus never sinned once. Why then did He have to pay? Why is it that He had to go through the torture of all the wrath of God falling upon Him? It is the outrage of sin. Because it is outrageous that God would choose, instead of His wrath falling on us and us being consumed to the uttermost, He allows His wrath to fall upon His Son. And let me say this, the outrage is this: outrageous love, outrageous mercy, outrageous grace. And I'm going to say to the saints, aren't you glad He did it? Because otherwise we are doomed. The outrage of sin is that God poured it out on His Son. And you and I are not just forgiven. We are declared as righteous as Jesus by grace through faith. And that is a standing that is given to us so that we can come into God's presence whether we're having a good week or whether we're having a bad week. It's always based not on our performance, it's based on His grace. Sin abounds. Sin begins, sin grows, sin abounds. But isn't it awesome that the Scripture says that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, to where Lamech said, if I am avenged, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, I am avenged 77-fold. Our Lord Jesus Christ said to Peter when He said, how often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. And a whole different metric is put into place, a whole different aspect of living, a whole different life is given to us in Christ, to where it is no longer sin that reigns in us, it is righteousness that will reign in us through Jesus Christ, by the promise of God, by the grace of God, by the continued mercy and long-suffering of God. God will not only take away the sin, but He will write upon our heart His word. It will be written not as upon stone, but upon flesh. And we will be changed. This, my friends, is some of the most depressing chapters in all of Scripture. Except for the fact that God sends Jesus and He turns it all around. Hallelujah. Here's your application. The world is screwed up. It will continue to be screwed up. And if you think some aspect of man organizing with other men is going to fix it, it won't. The only thing that alters this world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And please hear me when I say this. First, lived out in our lives. And then, in the fullness of being lived out in our lives and our daily character, proclaimed to others. Does God work even though we're a mess? Yes. But oh, how He would love for the message first to be seen as it is preached. And may God give us grace to be those people. Amen. Let's bow for a word of prayer.